reading, I'd like us to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 initially. I've got two readings and I wasn't quite sure which one to bring, but I'll bring both of them, I think. So we'll start with 1 Peter chapter 1 and starting to read at verse 13. And that says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.' Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God." And then a passage from the Old Testament, Joshua chapter 3, and the first seven verses in Joshua chapter 3. And that says, "Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the Levitical priests carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you've never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 2,000 cubits between you and the Ark. Do not go near it. Joshua told the people, 'Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you.' Joshua said to the priests, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people.' So they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses.'" We've been looking at the idea of battles and blessings. And we saw about the battles that God's people faced when they came out of Egypt in the Exodus. And now we're at that stage where they're going to go into the promised land at long last. They've been 40 years in the wilderness. And they're going to face many battles ahead in order to get into that promised land. So it's a crucial time in Israel's history. And we see in Joshua 3, Moses is dead. It's a new time. They've got this new leader, Joshua. And at the beginning of Joshua, back in Joshua chapter 1, we saw, God's promises to Joshua and to the people. It's a new time for them. It's a new people, a new era for them. And, there's only Joshua and Caleb left from the original ones that came out in the Exodus. These Israelites, have been born in the desert, and they'd only known this traveling life. But God, in Joshua chapter 1, has spoken to them all. He said, "Moses, my servant, is dead. You've got to get ready to go across that Jordan into the land that I'm about to give you." And he says in Joshua 1 and verse 3, "I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses." He tells them a little bit about the territory and where it will extend from and to. And in verse 6 he says, "Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them." So, they're ready. They're sort of raring to go. They've got to do new things because they've never been this way before. They've never done these things. In Joshua chapter 2, Joshua sent out the spies into Jericho. He's been encouraged by Rahab, who protected them. And now it's time for action. And I'm sure those people were excited, nervous perhaps, apprehensive, but they were buzzing with energy because now they're going to do something new in God. And there's always that sense, isn't there, of feeling excited and a bit terrified when you do new things. I know when we were going to India in April, we felt that mixture of sort of excitement and apprehension because we'd never been that way before. We'd never done anything like that before. When we moved from Beaver Street to here, we had that same sort of sense of both real excitement and enthusiasm and a bit like, oh, can we manage this? How can we afford to pay for the building and everything like that? These Israelites are ready to go in and possess the land, but they didn't know what it was going to be like. And Joshua very wisely doesn't rush in at that stage. He tells them to consecrate themselves first of all. Tomorrow, he says, God is going to do amazing things among you. You're going to see things that you've never seen before. You'll experience God's power in new ways. But there are things to do before then that can't be rushed. Before the Israelites can fight in earnest, they've got an internal battle that's got to be won. They've got to consecrate themselves. They've got to set themselves apart to God so that they can be used by God. And consecration, that word consecrate yourselves, it's not a word that we use very often these days, but it means to make something sacred or holy. It means the separation of oneself from things that are unclean, especially anything that would contaminate one's relationship with a perfect God. And consecration carries with it the idea of sanctification, holiness, purity, all those different words. Before the people could go into battle for the land of Canaan, before they could claim the promises of God, that wherever they would set their feet, that land would be theirs, they've got to purify themselves. They've got to make sure that they were clean, that there was nothing in their lives that could hinder their relationship with God, that they were free from sin, they were set apart for God. Only then would they see these amazing things that God had promised. The River Jordan would part just as the Red Sea had parted. They would see the walls of Jericho collapse. And that's an important spiritual principle. God is the one that leads us into victory. Paul says to the Corinthians, thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've already seen in Exodus 14 how, you know, Moses told them they just got to stand still and see the deliverance that God would bring. But there are things that God wants us to do and things that he expects us to do. And he expects us to consecrate ourselves. If we want to see God do amazing things amongst us, things that we've never seen before, things that, as Samuel said, would make our ears tingle, the one thing that he asks us to do is to consecrate ourselves. And the call to holiness is one that runs throughout the whole Bible. Especially in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, we see holiness expressed through the idea of clean and unclean things. God says, you know, there are clean and unclean foods, clean and unclean animals. Cleanliness, you know, is essential to godliness. We've even got that proverb, haven't we, that says cleanliness is next to godliness. Well, that idea comes from the Bible, from the Old Testament. In Leviticus 11, God says, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves along the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy, because I am holy. And the reason that God places all this emphasis on cleanliness and purity and holiness is because he is holy. There's no one holy like the Lord. In Isaiah's vision, the angels are crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. He's known as the Holy One of Israel. His holiness is proclaimed day and night, we're told in Revelation. Day and night, they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Holiness is one of the essential attributes of God. He's pure. He's set apart from everything that would defile and contaminate and spoil. It's because of his holiness that he can't look on sin. He can't look on anything that's wrong, that's impure. Habakkuk says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. And we need to grasp something of, you know, God's awesome, terrifying presence. His blazing holiness. The Israelites had had that, hadn't they, at Mount Sinai? When God spoke to Moses and gave him the instructions and commandments as to how the people should live. You know, we read in Exodus chapter 19 how the Lord says to Moses, go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow, have them wash their clothes, be ready by the third day. Because on that day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain. Say to them, be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal should be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain. You know, it shows us it wasn't easy for God's people to approach a holy God. They've got to be consecrated, they've got to be washed, they've got to be clean, they've got to get ready. And later on, in Exodus 19, on the third day, this is what happened. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. This smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. It was terrifying to the people. The writer to the Hebrews talks about that incident in Hebrews chapter 12. And he says, you know, the mountain was burning with fire. It was a place of darkness, gloom, and storm. And he says, those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they couldn't bear what was commanded. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. We've got to understand, you know, that God is not to be trifled with. He desires holiness in people because he himself is holy. And we need to remember, as we've just done this morning, the cost of our salvation. We're invited to come freely now into the presence of a holy God because of what Jesus has done for us. Hebrews 12 goes on to say that we're not coming to Mount Sinai anymore with trembling, fear and terror. We're coming to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We've got access to the Holy of Holies. We can come freely and boldly and with confidence into God's presence, but we can only do that because of the sacrifice of his Son on the cross for us. Without the mediation of Jesus, without his broken body, and the blood that is poured out for the forgiveness of sins, we wouldn't be able to approach God freely and with confidence. We'd be like the Israelites, cowering in terror. The call to holiness, then, is a serious one. When we see God in his holiness, our response is always to fall down on our faces in awe, in terror. Isaiah, when he had that vision of God's holiness and glory, said, woe to me, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among the people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. John, when he had that vision of the risen Christ on the island of Patmos, says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. You might remember a few months ago, Stephen Fry talking about what he would say to God if he had the opportunity. And he said, you know, he was furious, he was angry, he'd kind of complain about all the injustice that he saw in the world and what a cruel God, you know, he was and things like that. If any of us actually sees God as he really is, you know, we're not going to be arguing with him. No. We're not going to be complaining to him like that. We're going to be on our faces, as both John and Isaiah were. You know, the call to holiness shows us that, you know, we're not on an equal with God. He's the creator. He's the maker of heavens and earth. We are his subjects. Our righteousness, Isaiah says, is just like filthy rags. We've been separated from God by our sins, but now we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. And the call to holiness recognises those fundamental truths about God's nature and about our sinfulness. And we understand that we can only ever come into God's presence because he's made a new and living way through his body. Joshua is effectively commanded that before victory can come and we can have blessings, there's got to be consecration. So how do we consecrate ourselves then? What do we have to do to consecrate ourselves? Well, you know, we said it's to do with cleansing and new clothes. Sanctification is another word for it. Making holy, setting apart for sacred use. The priests used to be set apart for service to God by ritual washing with water, and they had special garments to wear. You know, the idea of washing with water to make clean is so obvious to us that, you know, perhaps we fail to realise just what a powerful cleansing agent it is. David spoke about cleansing in Psalm 51. He prayed that God would wash away all his iniquity and cleanse him from his sin. And that's how we have to come before God, with humility. You know, confessing our sins is the first way that we consecrate ourselves. We ask for God to cleanse us. And God's word says that when we confess our sins to God, he's faithful and just and will not only forgive us our sins, but purify us from all unrighteousness. And the priests were given those special garments to wear, and God's given us special garments to wear. Robes of righteousness, garments of salvation to put on. Paul says in Colossians 3, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Essentially, clothing ourselves with God's character, and with his attitude, so that we can be effective witnesses, reflecting his nature to the world. He tells us that we've got to put on spiritual armour. We looked at that in the prayer meeting on Thursday. Now, God's given us everything that we need, Peter says, to live a life of holiness. 2 Peter 1 verse 3 says, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. We have to put on those robes of righteousness, that armour of God. That's what we've got to do. When we're younger, we can't dress ourselves. Esther can't dress herself, yeah? You know, she's dependent on her parents to put clothes on her. It's only as we get older that we learn to put on our own clothes. And in the same way, part of growing up in Christ is learning to put on the clothes that he's prepared for us. It means putting aside the flesh, taking off the wrong attitudes, the wrong thought patterns, putting on a new set of clothes, a new way of thinking, a new way of living. Paul says, do not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Our part in consecration, Paul says in Ephesians 4, is to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So three stages. We put off the old self, we're made new in the attitude of our minds, and we put on the new self. That first stage is hard because it goes against our old nature, the old flesh, the old way of doing things. It's the don't stage, isn't it? Choosing to do the right thing in the right way rather than just going along with the crowd, doing what pleases ourselves. The second stage is learning to lean on God for everything, to see things through his eyes. There are two sides to holiness, to sanctification, the part that God does and the part that we do. Being made new in the attitudes of our minds means accepting what God says about situations, accepting God's word rather than resting on how we feel or how things look to us. Hebrews 10 verse 14 says, for by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. God, through Christ's sacrifice, has made us perfect forever. We might not look it yet, but God has done that work. It's a completed act that has consequences throughout history. But at the same time, it says that we're being made holy, an ongoing process that's not yet perfected or completed. when we're made new in the attitude of our minds, we're accepting that there's those two parts to the process. We're neither despairing at our ongoing sinfulness or pretending that we've already arrived. It's an ongoing process, but it's a process that's strengthened every time we allow God's word to wash us as we surrender our will to God. Consecration involves a daily surrender, a giving over of ourselves to God, saying we're not our own, we've been bought at a price. Therefore, God is our rightful owner. Hudson Taylor, the Barnsley missionary to China, said that if we do not crown Christ as Lord of all, then we don't crown him Lord at all. Being made new in the attitude of our minds means that we come to see ourselves and other people and the world as God sees them, and we accept his authority and rule over everything. And the third stage, putting on the new self, is where we do more than just mentally assent to what the Bible says. It's when we not only hear God, but we obey him. We don't merely listen to the word, as James says, but we actually do what it says. Paul says to Timothy, in a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes and some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. In giving up the things that aren't helpful, we're living lives that are useful to God, and we're prepared to do anything that he asks us to do, whether that's special or whether it's just ordinary and mundane. God urged his people in the Old Testament to leave Assyria and touch no unclean thing, to depart from there and to be pure. And Paul quotes that verse from Isaiah in 2 Corinthians 6. And he says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? He's not saying that we shouldn't have anything to do with non-believers, because obviously we're in the world with them. We're called to live out our faith before them so that they see God in us. But he's saying that we shouldn't choose to link our lives to them in marriage, in business, in ways that will involve us walking together like the oxen together, you know, when they're yoked together. And ultimately, the call to consecration means that we put God first in everything. That's a vital spiritual principle. If we don't put God first and offer ourselves to him as living sacrifices, then we end up trying to do God's work in our own strength. And we end up flat on our faces because you can't do that. God doesn't want us to do that. We've got to put God first in everything that we do. The consecrated life is a Christ-centered life. The blessings, though, when we consecrate ourselves, are numerous. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. When we choose to consecrate ourselves, when we ask for God's help in cleansing and purifying us, we're going to see God. We, who deserve nothing but judgment and punishment, are welcomed into God's presence and urged to come into that living relationship with him. And the reading that we gave in Peter, you know, Peter again quotes from Leviticus when he says, be holy because I am holy. And he's urging us to choose to be holy as obedient children. Before, he says, we lived in ignorance of God. Yeah. We didn't know what his ways were. But now we're alert and fully sober. We're not following Christ because we're forced to, but because we've chosen freely to follow him. We've been convinced that he's worth following. And Peter says that all the blessings that we have in Christ are because we've been redeemed, not by perishable things like gold and silver, but with his precious blood. We're born again, he says, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Now, twice in those verses, he talks about perishable and imperishable. You know, gold and silver, very precious, but they're not going to last ultimately. Our salvation, our redemption, our new life in Christ is imperishable. Mm-hmm. It will last forever. Yes. Nothing can separate us from God, Christ's love. It's going to continue not only for this life on earth, but for eternity. God's word, he says, is living and enduring. It's not just, you know, for now, it's forever. Paul says, we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with you to himself. The work that God starts, he says, is going to finish. He's going to carry it on to the day of completion. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. We've got promises of blessings that aren't just for 70 or 80 years, but they're promised right through to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and throughout eternity. So Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. If you read on in the book of Joshua, you see those amazing things. How they crossed the river, how they put the stones there as a memorial to all that God had done, how they captured Jericho, how they moved in to the promised land. And God's got amazing things in store for us too. But we can't see those amazing things unless we consecrate ourselves, unless we choose to be holy, unless we take seriously God's holiness and his commands to be holy as he is holy. We're all part of God's family. Hebrews 2:11 says, both the one who makes people holy are of the same family. Mother Teresa said, holiness consists in accepting and following the will of God. For us to consecrate ourselves, we have to get rid of those dirty clothes, we have to put on the clean clothes that God provides, put on his armour, be willing to do whatever he says. Holiness and obedience go hand in hand. Holiness is simply doing God's will, being just what God wants us to be. And then holy people will see God do amazing things, and they'll be involved in those amazing things for God's glory and for his fame. Amen.